As you settle down, please open your Bible to the Gospel, our beloved Gospel, Luke chapter 11. Can you believe that we have been together in this book for 102 times in the lesson and only get to chapter 11? But even today, God has something very poignant speaking to us. We start in verse 24 to 28. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. But Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nurse. But he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. But we hear your word. Help us to observe, to walk in obedience. Help us to understand, Lord, what you are speaking to us today, and send us out in obedience. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dangerous morality is some topic that very seldom we hear, and in a way very strange to our eyes, to our ears as well. And as we come here today, we speak of the danger of moral reformation with our regeneration. This is a mouthful, you know. Okay, moral reformation with our regeneration. What it means? Well, we'll learn it as we unfold the story, the illustration, the parable as well, the principle here, and it is very powerful statement that God is making, and very strong application for our life. So as I said, we come to a very poignant passage of the Gospel of Luke. I mean, Luke has a way to present the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and His life and ministry so that we understand who He is and walk after Him. But here we come to a principle that is so applicable in our time and needful for our understanding, for our own spiritual walk with the Lord. Just back up a little bit, you know, you look in general, we have been exposed to a current trend in evangelism, so to speak. That is a trend toward morality. It is not excluded to evangelicals, but everybody, Roman Catholic Church, Mormons, and all the other religious groups, even cults, making a call for a return to morality, bring America back to its glory, put God back in God we trust, put back prayer in school, allow the display of the Ten Commandments in public places. And the emphasis is on being good and impactful for the community. We ought to change the moral condition of our country and making a difference in our society. Those are the things that we have to face. You know, I get email all the time saying, let's put this company on notice. Name some name, Home Depot, Disneyland, Pepsi, they are sponsoring this group and doing that gay parade, and, you know, we should protest abortion and a lot of many things coming so that we are aware of the fact of the immorality all around us and the call so that we can rise up and correct the situation and bring, quote-unquote, God back to society. But today will be in a surprise. But the principle here today is for us to apply not only at large as we look into our world, look into our community, but to look into ourselves and look into our church and ministry. How are we doing with our lives? How do we measure as being a good Christian? What does that mean? How do we measure that? What about in our involvement in community, dealing with homelessness or AIDS problem or community outreach project? Or how about church work? And all these things are other things, the stuff of our life. But how do we know which is right and how to do it? And today is a very incredible message, very relevant principle, and I think it's very hard-hitting, and spiritual standard that we must observe. So let me just give you the outline. We have only 2 points today, and I'll stay mostly in point number one. And so don't be surprised that, you know, in the last minute we rush into point number two. The danger of moral reformation without regeneration. Number one, morality alone is deadly dangerous. Morality alone is deadly dangerous. Number two, regeneration is verifiable relationship. Well, it may not mean a whole lot to us until we get into the detail, but that's what we do. So we are talking about, or Jesus is talking about, a great danger facing those who hear him at the time and those who hear him now. The danger is no less today, if not much more today, than it ever before. And that is the matter of morality, the matter of how we view our lives, how we view the impact of the gospel, the work that we do. And this is coming as a great surprise. Let me just read that again, the illustration Jesus put. And, you know, we can very easily read through this and say, oh, I'm not sure what it means, or maybe this is what it means, and then we go on. But today we need to take the time and look into our hearts, into our church, into our ministry, and into our world, what he means by this story. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it said, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And this is the conclusion. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So the first point here, morality alone is deadly dangerous, is hard and furious, and I want us to feel the force of it. Morality is deadly dangerous. And that statement is not even close to capture the truth that's in this passage. So let me put it another way. Morality alone is much worse than immorality. You hear me right? Let me repeat that. Morality alone is much worse than immorality. It is totally surprising and totally counterintuitive. It is not how we think or how we believe or how we behave. And by morality, let me just define it the normal way we define it. Good, noble, respectable, ethical, well-behaved, decent, dignified, honorable. All the adjectives that we would add to a life, a conduct, or a way that we say this is how it ought to be. And immorality, we mean by the very opposite. Bad, ignoble, despicable, unethical, indecent, undignified, shameful. And those things we say we ought to avoid. And if all we have to compare between the two, between the morality of man and the immorality of man, hear a very startling statement of Scripture. Those who are moral in and of themselves are in tremendously dangerous position before God, more so than the immoral. More so than the immoral. The morality of man is more dangerous to the soul than the immorality of man. And this cuts very deeply in our thinking, in our psyche. It's just the whole thing, because we never thought of the truth this way. And we don't view things this way. But the whole history of God's people and the Jews and the church have always traveled this way wrong. And we ought to face it in a very deep way in our hearts. But we need to understand this truth because of the tremendous implication on how we view the world, view ourselves, view the church ministry. And it all tied up with the statement, the context that Jesus made in verse 23 that we learned last time. And here it is, that connection. He said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And then he tells this story to explain that principle and define those who would come with him or be for him, and those who are against him, and those who would scatter his work. Now let me just say in the start, so that we have an agreement that we are for morality. We are not for immorality. Just making that statement alone is misleading, because after this lesson we will say we have to change that thing. A great concern of immorality in our world, and that is true about immorality of our nation, And we certainly agree that morality is better than immorality in human perspective, that morality has, inherent in it a certain level of goodness. And we support the moral standard of Scripture, that God has a moral code that He revealed in the pages of Scripture, in the clear commandments and the way that we ought to live as Christians. The Bible teaches a lot on how we ought to live our lives, and the result of obedience of Scripture, we do live out the righteousness that we receive by faith. And our lives as Christians need to be distinctively righteous and distinguishable from the world. Now, having said that, the Bible in the passage today, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying something, like I said, totally surprising and shocking. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. Yes, morality is more dangerous than immorality. Morality alone is deadly. Far more deadly and dangerous than immorality. Because, you know, now deep inside, we don't believe it. It is not how we think. It is just totally opposite to everything we are brought up with or even living out today. So we need to take time. But this is precisely the message and the illustration Jesus said. You know, the danger of morality, ethic, religion, reformation, cleaning up your life, changing from evil habits to good habits. And he said the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Without regeneration. Without the reality inside. And so, let's face that, because there's a very serious danger in moral reformation or the change for the better in behavior and conduct. I mean, what's wrong with that? I mean, we're all for that, aren't we? Not really, if that's all we are for. And that's the thing. And that's capture where we go wrong, because usually that's what we are for. That's what we aim at. That's how we measure, even for church work and ministry. There's a very serious danger in endeavoring to live your life according to Christian values without the reality of Christ inside. Let me just put it another way. There's a huge problem being active in church ministry without being deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a huge problem in serving in the church without being in the Lord. And this is the kind of thing that we understand that, but in stark naked principle, we are confronted with it today. Reformation without transformation puts a person in a very, very dangerous position. Well, the context, as I say, that in the miracle that Jesus did, before that, from verse 14, he cast out a demon. And in the act of casting out the demon and people facing this proof of his deity, the proof of his claim as the Messiah, the proof that he comes in God's name, proclaim the kingdom of God and require repentance, people respond to that, and in their response show the true heart, their true heart. And we learned of that the last week, that they cannot deny the reality of the miracles, the facts on the ground as undeniable, irrefutable, and so they deny the source of it, the nature of it. They whisper among themselves. They think in their heart that even though they witnessed something awesome, it actually from the devil himself. Some of them said, verse 15, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And then others to test him were demanding of him sign from heaven. So we mentioned that it is now the second time this picture come about. It happened before in Galilee, and now in the last part of Jesus' ministry, it now cover Judea. The whole nation now come to a conclusion, come to a rejection of Jesus, saying that he is of the devil, and this is mockery and blasphemy is extreme. Calling him satanic, as to his kingdom, satanic as to his nature, satanic into his source of power and into his work of service. And then Jesus explained that, you know, he in reaction to them should just burn them all to the ground. But we learned that he patiently point out to them that their unbelief is so irrational, so dishonest and so blind that they need to really reconsider. And then he make that statement, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so we would say, well, who is against Christ? Who would be the one that go against Jesus Christ? And the story here, and also the conclusion from history, that is the moral people who are against Christ. It is the good people who blaspheme Jesus Christ. You can be a very good person, very moral person, and you are against Jesus Christ. You may be very active in church, and you may do a lot of good in community, and you may many, many things, but lacking something, transformation in the heart, you are not with Him. That's what He said, that you are against me. And so He said the very important in the context that those who are against Jesus Christ are the most moral and the most religious, the most committed, the most do-gooders in the society. And if that is the context, and if that is the connection, we must say that in general, those who tend to be against Jesus Christ or are missing the point and doing the very wrong thing would be people that would show up in church, not people who show up in bars. And that is something shocking and surprising and very sobering for us. And this is the truth. We can be very moral, very active, and very against Christ. And we, like we said, we don't have to be anti-Christ to be against Christ. We don't have to be actively against Him for anything. We just not doing something with Him, not having Him, not doing something without Him is the picture here. So let's look at what He's talking about. He gives us an illustration. He gives us a picture of a person who would be against Him. This is the person that is at the end will be, let me say, the worst enemy than when he starts, as we travel down this road of reformation, moral reformation, a change of behavior without a change of heart. And it has tremendous implication for us, even though we are the redeemed. There are principles and applications for us that we cannot escape. We'll get there in a little bit. But let's just look at the parable. Very simple. As I just read, there's an unclean spirit in a man. The unclean spirit goes out of a man, wanders, and cannot find a place to rest. And he says, I'll return to where I came from. And when it comes back, it finds that the man's life is swept and put in order. Everything is clean and wonderful and much improved. But it is empty. And then it goes and takes seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go and dwell there, live there, make their permanent home there. So the point here is reformation, moral reformation, a change in behavior, an improvement in life, the betterment of self-actualization, if you would say that, without transformation is deadly, is exceedingly dangerous, is much worse, is getting worse, not better, is the very opposite of what we think is good and okay. Changing in behavior alone, you know what it does for us? According to the story, it kicked open a double door for the demons to come in. It's frightening reality. It is something we say, if I try to do this, if I try to improve this, I'm going to make a change here, I'm going to make a commitment there. And if there is nothing happening inside the heart, we are just opening a door for more demons to come in, more trouble and more suffering. And for a person who is making a huge change in behavior, in the direction of life, great improvement, total turnaround, obvious change. Jesus said, you are entering a very, very serious ground, very problematic area of your life. Morality without salvation is frightening. Morality without transformation within is delusional. So we don't know what happened to this man. It just says that the unclean spirit goes out of a man. He's living an immoral life. Someone may be engaged in the kind of conduct that is shameful one way or another. Maybe he's tired of the consequences of his iniquity. Maybe he wants to change. He's tired of the pain and suffering. Maybe he stopped his homosexual behavior. He stopped his anger and hatred and lying and killing, or just whatever we define as immoral conduct. He stopped whatever it is and turned totally around. Maybe pressure come from his family, maybe his wife, or maybe his friends, you know, maybe he's get embarrassed, whatever the reason is, or maybe as he lukewarm, nominal attendee of a church, inactive member, and now he decided to get involved. Maybe he was sitting around and get hit by a long sermon and wake up and the demons are so amazed that he would last through the sermon, and so he decided to leave the man. I don't know. But the the other thing is that he changed. And everybody noticed his change in behavior. He cleans up his life. And what we mean by moral reformation is that he cleans up his life. He changed around. He looked like a repentant man. Very much like the people under the teaching of John the Baptist. Let us turn there and see, you know, the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. It's not as obvious as we think. Oh, this guy is a fake. Oh, he's changing. It's not real. Well, we can't not tell that from our perspective. Luke 3, let's read from verse 7. Verse 7. This is John the Baptist. So he began saying to the crowd who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who want you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruit in keeping repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We are Abraham, we have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is ready laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and said to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from any by force, and accuse anyone falsely, to be content with your wages." And the implication is that they go home and do exactly what he told them to do. He has tremendous impact. People listen and they came repentant, didn't they? They ask the question, "What should we do? What kind of change do we embrace?" And he give them a list, show them the point, and they do so. But there's not a whole lot of transformation. No real faith, no salvation. How do we know? Well, a few chapters later, they are the very one who said Jesus is Lord of the fly, Lord of the dung, and he is Beelzebub. And a few chapters later, they are the one who cry out, "Crucify, crucify the Lord." They were drawn to Jesus Christ. They were attracted to him initially. They heard that he will be a Messiah. And they clean up their lives because they're hearing that the Messiah is coming and he will be bringing kingdom. And they don't want to be outside of the kingdom. They want to be inside the kingdom. And so they change their acts. They go and fix up the stuff that they do. It didn't work. And Jesus gave the reason here. But the change outside is so great. Jesus compared to a man being possessed by a demon and now he leaves. You know, he gives the detail, the unclean spirit goes out, the man passed through waterless places seeking rest. Well, you know, the demon is a spirit, they don't need water. So it's a way to say that, you know, it's a desert place, a deserted place, restless place. So they go out just like this guy, you know, the demon worked in people and through people, and now he leaves the place of employment, so he's unemployed. He wore around, didn't know what to do, and says, "You know, I'm going to go back and do my old job." So he come back, and he returned. And so the changes here are temporary, and we will see the reason for it, because now the demon is coming back. Now, what does he find down when he comes back? Verse 25. And when it comes, it find it, meaning the man, the place, the house, representing the man's heart, the man's life. When it comes to that, it finds it swept and put in order. Now, the picture is very fascinating. The word swept clean is used the same for the woman in chapter 15, where she would sweep the house clean to find the lost coin, you know. So it is a picture of very careful, meticulous cleaning up. So it's not just casual something. It's a very thorough job of cleaning up. And the word put to order is a very fascinating word. It is, of course, the word cosmeo, the word that gives us the word cosmetic. So to beautify, to everything is supposed to be where, you know, everything's supposed to be. I don't know how the woman put on makeup, you know, what step they go first. I've seen it, but I'm not sure I follow the procedure. You probably put some on the skin first, right? And then you line your eyebrows, and then you put some black stuff on your eyeglasses, lashes, not glasses. You put some red stuff on your lips and some pink stuff on your cheek, and when you're done, everything is in order, that kind of thing. My mom has nukru yin, I don't know what it is, thing on her lips right here, and she would make up and everything, and the last thing she would do is take the pencil and make that thing darker. And I said, "Why are you doing that?" You know, she said, "It's just more attractive that way." So everything has to be ordered. You got to do this in step, and that is the picture here. And that is everything is clean, everything is set in order, everything is presentable, everything is presentable. It's ready, but it's empty. And the parallel passage in Matthew 12 tell us that. And Matthew, add one word that I want us to see. So please turn there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Let us read 43 on. Same story, but just hear the description. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it. And it said, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. It finds the house unoccupied. Everything is swept clean, presentable, everything is in order, everything looks beautiful, except one thing. The place is empty. Nobody there. No owner. Nobody in control. No resident. Just a clean, abandoned house. And so here we were looking at some kind of superficial cleaning, even though it's a third job. Some kind of superficial ordering, an outside, an outward presentation. But there's no reality inside. It's like, you know, we're changing the order, the behavior outside, but the nature and the heart and the real thing inside has not been changed. Now, you know, when we see a guy out of prison and they said, you know, "I'm going to clean up my life," and they turn their life from away from crime and you know, get a doctorate and go teach in Harvard, we say, "Man, this guy turned his life around." But if he's missing something inside, he's in a much worse shape in Harvard teaching than in prison. And that's surprising to us. And harder to detect are those who are growing up in church, following a pattern, you know, doing the faith tour of duty kind of thing. And something stirs them up. And you know, an experience at camp or a sermon or a talk or a message. And on that emotion alone, they decided that they're going to get serious. They will have a devotion now. They will read the Bible now. They will be at church at 9 a.m. now. All good stuff, behavior change. But if that's only the change that you have, you're in serious problem. Worse than before, than when you're still goofing off. It's just not how we think, not how we measure. But the key is that by doing all those things and still being empty inside, and that's the issue, still empty, still unoccupied, still without the true owner and residence in heart, and because now with the outward behavior, we are in a more dangerous position because we assume and we fall into a damning delusion that somehow the cleaning up, somehow the changes, somehow the outward presentation, the order, the cosmetics, has put us at peace with God. That our life is indeed okay. That we actually have experienced transformation when we only experience cosmetics. And the inside of the house is still empty, it's still a spiritual vacuum. The outside looks different, the inside is all emptiness. And let me say, you know, in principle, this would describe an unbeliever, because a true believer is never empty inside, never unoccupied inside. there are application implications that we would apply to believers, but let's just settle that issue so that we are not confused. A believer has the Holy Spirit always in residence of his heart. His house, his heart is never empty. Now, the impact of that is to be determined, but we learned this before, let me to be very fast here. We have the Spirit at the time of conversion. John 3:5-7, that if we are born by the Spirit, the new birth is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And he said that we are born in the Spirit. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 5:5, Romans 8:9-11, Romans 8:14 tell us that he is in residence of our life. He is in our heart. God has given the Holy Spirit to us. Let me just read Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our heart by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So when we are born, when we experience God's love, he not just give us love, he give us the Holy Spirit. And he said that in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So when we belong to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Where does he live? 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And verse 19:20 is very clear. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So when we are born again, we have the Holy Spirit resident in us. And so we are not just cleaned up from the outside. True believers have resident, an owner of the house inside. And there's no demon, obviously, can live there. We have to come back to that some other time and answer the question, can a Christian be demon possessed? No way, because there is the Holy Spirit who is stronger than them inside. But what is talking here is the change outside without the reality inside. And the more you change outside, the better you behave outside, the worse you are in relationship with God. Because once we are bad, so to speak, there is a point of repentance. There is something that's still tucking in our heart that we are bad and we are terrible and we in need of grace. But when we make behavior change and make improvements and make our life work and being able to contribute to society and do good in the church and do many things, now the heart might be exactly the same, but the condition is much worse because we assume that is sufficient, that is enough. The person now is more infested with the agents of hell when morally reformed than when immoral, and that's a huge truth. Because in verse 26 it said that then it being the demon goes and take along seven other spirits more evil than itself. So the guy get rid of one, temporary, and end up with eight. I mean, seven here is the number of completion. So he get the maximum number of demons that would fit in his heart and in his place. Meaning he gets to the ultimate worst. There is no worse than this situation of life, and the life of a man who has turned his life around. So there is this illusion. This delusion that if we can change outside, it will be sufficient. And Jesus said, the more you change outside without tending to the transformation inside, you are further and further from God, further and further from heaven, further and further from reality of grace. And let me just put in perspective here, who are the one, who would be the model of those who are really righteous, really moral, really do good, really exemplify in their lives and their walk in society, very respected and totally away from heaven. In Scripture, what would they be? I mean, we have the model, and that is the Pharisees. Now, when I name the name and you say, oh, okay, the Pharisees, I know them, I'm not one of them. Well, let's just read the condemnation Jesus declared on them so that we hear his serious focus on this issue, the problem then is closer to us than we think. So the Pharisees are very moral people. There are no other group committed to ethic, standard, principle of life than the Pharisees. They do a lot of good. They live a very strict life, and they are good and moral people, and they're clean. But the more they entrench immorality, they more damned to hell, because they now believe in their own work and in their own changes, in their own effort, and they become unreachable. They enter into a condition where they are pretty much beyond repentance because of their own goodness or righteousness. Let's hear what Jesus say in verse 37 on. Let me just read that. I'll read all the way to 52, but then we come back in our application on this point. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonial washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and not the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? But give what which is within as charity, and it then all things be clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful meetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us also." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourself will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house in the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away key of knowledge. You yourself did not enter, and you hinder those who were entering." And so he just piled up charges against them. And while we're there, let's just turn to Luke 18 and one more illustration here, and then we come back to what it means to us as Christians in view of this truth that Jesus laid before us. But let's look in Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and view others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one the Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like one of like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Add me a few verses here. So how dangerous is the position of moral people such as the Pharisees, outside moral but no transformation inside? Matthew verse 21:32, Jesus said that, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitute are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." You know, he said that the prostitute, In Vietnamese, it put it like this, phường điểm đỉ. You know, it's like the worst of the worst in society. He said, they enter the heaven a lot faster, a lot easier than you moral people. And what are the impact of moral people in the world? Matthew 23, verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. The impact is that we make people go to hell faster with us if we are just moral people without transformation inside. So let's look at the applications, the implication for us. Well, the illustration has one central point. Morality alone is far more dangerous than immorality in relationship to God. So when we say morality, it meaning we are focusing on behavior. We measure ourselves on behavior. We measure other people on behavior. Morality-driven life, you know, if you can put it that way. It is a life principle, how you view the world, how you view goodness, how you view everything. If morality is the life principle for you, you are in far more dangerous situation than you know. You are far from God's heaven than you think. For us, the overriding principle of life and conduct is grace, not morality. It's grace. And so, let me put it another way then. If you are okay outside, but empty inside, unoccupied in heart, you are in deep, deep trouble. You need to take care of the new birth, the transformation within as first priority of your life. And I'll get to it because, you know, a lot of people sitting in church, as I say, grow up in church is a dangerous place. I mean, it is a blessing because you are exposed to the truth. You are geared up in the truth. You are nurturing the truth. But also, they're the opposite. You can sit there thinking, doing all of that, it's just fine and okay. And while there's nothing inside, and you are closer to hell than you ever think. And you might sit there and say, to hell, yes. And if you don't wake up to that reality, then let this point be a poignant point to you this morning. If you are in church and you are not in Christ, you need to heed warning of this message now and today. But let me put it the other way. If you are a ministry worker or leader, but not a worshiper, you are in far more danger than you know. And you are far more dangerous to others than you think. Now that's a serious chart, but let me read that again. If you are in ministry worker, leaders, but not a worshiper, just reflecting the reality here, you're doing work outside, there's no reality inside, you are in far more danger than you know. Not only that, you are far more dangerous to others than you think. Well, the moral people, what do? They make others twice the sons of hell than they are. And that's what Jesus said. And we bring the application in ministry, in church, in family. It's a huge thing we have to think over. Well, let's talk about some application. First of all, let's look at church. Let's look at the different aspects here. And church is one thing. And number one, in general, the church message can never be morality. Jesus' message was never about morality. Morality makes people, like we said, like the Bible said, double sons of hell. Morality kicks the door wide open for more demons. Morality makes the last state worse than the first, because morality takes people away from God, takes away from repentance. And that is the thing. As we move far away from repentance and the heart of needing grace, we are in deeper and deeper trouble as we move. And so we don't want to preach that, but you know, the church today is all about morality, about improving life, about self-actualization, about doing better with your family, about getting better control of your finance, about, you know, a lot of things and how to and whatever it is all morality. It's all outward behaviors. It's all changing the outside. And very few people still talking about sin. Very few people would come to this text and say it's applied to us in the church. But on the other side, you know, we are not seeking to make people just better, more noble, adhere to moral values. We are not protesting companies because they sell to gay people and they sponsor gay parade. It's not our problem in that sense. So we're not fighting to make America a moral nation. We're not fighting to return to its Christian heritage. We don't sweat to put prayer back in school or demand that the Ten Commandments be allowed to hang in courtrooms. Those things are nice, but not essential. What essential is that our friends and our neighbors repent of their sins and submit to the saving grace and the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the essential is that more and more Christians earnestly seek God in prayer every day and everywhere, in school and outside of school, and obey the Ten Commandments, whether they are hung up somewhere visible or not. We're not about the visible thing. We are not about changing society. We are in the salvation business. And sometimes, you know, a church gets confused. And a ministry gets confused. We go out and do these kind of things without knowing that the more we do that, the more we lead people there, we make them double sons of hell. If we are not aiming for the real transformation that we ought to have ourselves, and we ought to share that with people out there. Like I said, we are in the business of saving souls, not making society better. We will spend the time and pay the cost to proclaim and exclaim to people that the gospel is the power of God to save and to transform sinners, that is the power to overcome sinful tendencies and orientations such as homosexuality and racism and other forms of wickedness. But it is not the main work of the church to circulate petitions against companies with immoral policies and boycott their products. Now, individual Christians can make those choices on their conscience, and voters in democratic system can choose and pick politicians and leaders of similar values, but it is not the work of the church. We are in the business of saving souls, not making society better. You know why? Because we have the book of Revelation. We know society is not getting better. But we know one thing, we are running out of time to save souls. So what if everybody behaves nicely? What if nobody causes any pain? What if everybody does nothing objectionable but full of goodwill and noble intention, and all of them go to hell? Are we okay with that? But we behave like it's okay. If you just nice up, behave up, you know, don't do the things so objectionable to us. It is an objectionable world. We live in a sinful world. And in the sinful world, the work of the church is to save soul and to transform from within. We're not going to do cosmetics. We're not going to spend time for that. But so ministry, you know, application for ministry. What are we aiming at? What are we investing our time and energy to do? It's very important. You know, we ask the question, if everybody dies and go to hell, would we be okay with that? Or would we take out the pain and the suffering and the dirty work in the wickedness of this world so that the power of salvation by the gospel can come and it can be realized? But then, you know, let's take it inside a little bit. You know why churches have trouble? Usually not because of immoral people. It's because moral people fighting moral people in the church. You know, leaders and things who think that they have accomplished something, have something to fight for, a lot of things to count, and when that happens, church go down. And so we have to watch our morality orientation as we serve. When the church fights, it is the moral-driven people who fight most of the time. Grace-driven people don't fight. They will make a firm stand in humility, but they don't fight in the church. Now, how about family? We must teach morality to our kids, right? In our family, we must then protect our children from the ills of society. It is a wicked world out there, right? Well, let's see how we apply the point Jesus is making in our home. Morality alone is far more dangerous than immorality. Moral reformation without inner transformation is moving people closer to hell than to heaven. How are we going to apply that truth, that principle in our home? What shall we teach and model to our children? Well, in our home, we won't major in morality, but we must major in faith in Christ. We teach and model faith in Christ, love and obedience to the Lord through the Word. Obviously, you know, for the infants, we do need to protect them from the environment, same in the spiritual infants. But let me tell you this. By observation, even in my own life, in my own home, in my own family, and the life in the church, Christian parents in general tend to be far more concerned about morality than spirituality. Far more about moral conduct than faith and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Buddhists, the Mormons, the Hindus, the Jehovah Witnesses, and all the pagans teach their children morality. And be better, do gooder, if there's a word for that. And they are quite successful for that. But both parents and children are not going up to heaven for their effort and their success. The best protection we can help our children is to make sure that their hearts are not unoccupied. To be certain that their behaviors come from the transformation within by faith in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and not adherence to moral standards that we place on them. We don't want to be guilty of trying to drive out one demon from our kids when they were little and be satisfied with that only to see eight of them return in their later years. All because we did not see or really pay attention that their house and hearts were empty. Let me say that again. The danger in the Christian home is that parents are far more concerned about morality than spirituality. Far more about moral conduct than faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. Far more focus on outward behavior than on inward reality. And for individual, let's check ourselves with the list that Jesus just lists out with the Pharisees. You know, if you look into that, it's fascinating and it's convicting. Now, we assume that we're talking about Christians, right? Nobody with empty heart, without the Holy Spirit. But the tendencies, you know, the tendency to stray from the truth is always with us. So we need to check that. Because if anything, the message today is that check the inner reality. Check what is real inside. And so if we look at the woes that Jesus just pronounced on the Pharisees, which is the model of moral people in the outside with nothing inside, and put that side by side with us, let us see what we can check and find out that perhaps we need to move very, very far from what we see in the Pharisee. And then, but first we really need to recognize that we have a lot of similarities to them. So let me just put it this way. I'll go through the list that I just read for you. And then we'll say that we are like the Pharisee. And that is, we are morality driven and not grace driven when we, and you know, list out the sin. And just as I say something, you just check if it's applicable to you and say, you know, I'm like this, or I'm kind of close to this. We are like the Pharisee when we are picky and legalistic. Like the Pharisee noticing that Jesus did not wash before the meal and was surprised. We are morality driven and not grace driven when we focus on outward behavior. Jesus said, "You Pharisee, clean the outside of the cup and dish." We are like the Pharisee when we are tolerant of sin, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. We are morality driven when we talk about caring for others, but don't do much about their needs. Jesus said, "You give what is inside to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." We are morality driven and not grace driven when we count what we give back to God as something of merit. You give to God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. You count those things, don't you? We are like the Pharisee when we ignore the main thing with God, but you neglect justice and the love of God. We are like the Pharisee when we are selective in our obedience, picking what to obey and what to ignore. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. We are morality driven when we take ourselves seriously and love man's praise. You love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. You get offended when you don't get those things, do you? We are like morality when we leave nothing eternal behind. You are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. We are like the Pharisee when we feel offended by God's word instead of committing to repentance. When you say this in you insult us also, they say to the Lord. We are like the Pharisee when we are critical and demanding of others. You load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. You are morality driven when we give lip service but not ourselves. But you yourself will not lift one finger to help them. We are like the Pharisee when we act like we love God's word but do not live it out. You build tombs for the prophets, but it was your forefather who killed them. We are morality driven when we fight in ministry and hurt others who serve. Look at Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. You're like the Pharisee when we give lip service, but not ourselves, but you yourself will not lift one finger to them. I mentioned that. When we feel threatened that people may know more than we do or be better than we are, you have taken away the key of knowledge. When we don't want people to pass us for better things, you yourself has not entered and you have hindered those who are entering. We are like the Pharisee when we talk about ourselves in prayer. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. When we compare ourselves to the others, God, I thank God that I am not like the other man. When we look down on others, even like this tax collector. When we list our accomplishment to others and even to God, I fast twice a week and give a tenth like all I get. I mean, the list goes on, isn't it? And it hits us all sides. And we look at that and I say, Lord, there is reality of you in me, but you know, so much of the moral stuff mixed up in my life that I really need to pay attention and make a clean cut with you. Because when we mix the two, it's one mix. Jesus said it's one mix. Jesus said it is, you know, if you live on one way, rely on that. And you know, I read that and every phrase I check it and I say, you know, I'm like this. I'm like it in this way. I'm like this in this way. And at the end, I have to come to a conclusion that, Lord, I'm more like the Pharisee than ever that I realize. And if you are honest and you look at the list with me and you face the question Jesus faced and measure the outward behavior with the reality inside, we have a lot of repentance to do. There is no more serious danger than the danger of morality. It's like the leper with no sense of pain. You know, such a person destroys himself without knowing it. I had a visit to a leper colony in Nusan, Nyatang, you know, and we put a hub there, so I came there. And you know, they don't feel anything. They can rub off a finger, and they didn't even realize that. That's the danger of the thing. They can rub up their nose, a piece of thing on their face, skin, and they don't realize that what happened. And Jesus is pointing out something very serious to us, is when we are moral driven, we don't see it. We don't realize it. That's why the Pharisees, they're so convinced that they are right, that they nailed the Lord of heavens to the cross. So convinced that they are right. And we can be so convinced that we are right in our conduct, in our ministry, in our relationship. And the more we are convinced, the further we are from the truth. And that is such a danger. I don't know how we're going to turn around unless God grip us inside and speak to our ears and our hearts and transform us. Because left to ourselves, as we go that way, we can never hear anymore. To the point, like we said, even the Pharisee come to the people come to the point and say, you are Lord of the flies. Beelzebub, just see the miracle right in front and say, give me another one. Because we don't hear it anymore. And that is a deadly danger of being outward right, inward wrong. So to attempt to clean up our life without Christ is to be even greater danger. Let me say this, even more dangerous when we serve God in the church without Christ. There's no end to that danger that we face and others facing with us. And any conflicts in the church will tie to that. When people serve with the result outside, focus outside, counting the outside, without the relationship within to God and to the church and to others. So like I said, if you are a worker and not a worshiper, you are in far more danger than you know. And not only that, you are so dangerous to others than you think. So let's repent on that, because we are very close to what Jesus described. Let me just move quickly to the second point. And I shall be quick, I hope. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nurse." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And this is transformation. It is about the relationship with Christ, and it's a verifiable evidence of obedience in the Word. the woman cried out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." And Jesus correct that with a clear statement, say, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So while he was saying this in kind of hard hit of it, I don't know if the woman really understand that, but she listened to him and she followed him and she observed him and she is so taken by him, so in love with him, so devoted to him that she would cry out in the midst of the crowd that the highest blessing that a woman can give to another here in that culture, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. It says that you are such a blessing to your mother, and blessed is that woman who bore you because you are a blessing to us. That's what she said. You know, you're such a blessing to us. And who is the one that most blessed in relationship with you? Who is the closest to you? Who has the relationship most blessed with you? Must be your mother. So she's the best blessed ever, any person on earth. That's what she is saying. She is saying, we recognize who you are. And we recognize the blessing is in relationship with you. And she said that from my perspective, I wish I were your mother. You know, I wish I was that close to you, that I know you that much, that I'm so intimate with you, like your mother. That's what she's saying, that you're such a blessing. I long to be in that relationship with you. You know, she realized in just hearing him, knowing that the blessing is not the outward thing, the blessing, the true thing is the heart with Christ, the relationship with Christ. And so she's pointing out the blessed relationship that from the human perspective it is a relational connection, and it would be the mother closest to him. So she's right on that count, on the perspective of faith. The most important thing is relationship with Jesus. And that would be right. But Jesus said, but not in the kind of relationship you think. It's not in the emotional connection. It's not in the natural connections. I'm telling you, the true transformation, the true proof of reality of relationship with me is not like my mother nursing me. Yes, there is that aspect of close relationship in the physical sense, in the physical world. But let me define to you true relationship with me, true blessing to me. On the contrary, he is that rather, meaning recorrection here. It's not like saying that you are wrong, but saying the focus is a little off. Why don't you look at it this way? It's not in the physical, it's not in the emotional, it is in the spiritual connection with me. And how do you measure that spiritual reality? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. The reality with me, Jesus said, is that you love the word of God, that you are open to God's word, to God's truth, and you live in obedience to it. Because those who are mine hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep follow me. That is the proof. That is the proof of reality inside. The proof is not what happened in outside and what you do. That would be the result of the transformation inside. You know? But the transformation inside is the measure by your relationship to the Word of God and your obedience to it. And that point out your relationship with me. So he said that it's not enough just to honor me, to say, you know, blessed are you. A wonderful thing to have relationship with you. It will be, you know, such a blessing to be close to you and sing your songs. And Jesus said, you sing my songs and you sing my praise. Those are wonderful things, but it's not the main thing. Let me pause also on that. You know, we may come as a woman and say, wonderful God, you know, the relationship with you, I honor you, I praise you, I love you. In a moment like this, I lift up my hands and my soul and everything to you. It's an expression to confirm that it is a relationship with you that I value. And Jesus said, you're right. But how do you measure it? Not on your songs. Not on your feelings. Not on your expressions. Those things will come as part of the life with me, but the true connection is, do you love the truth of God about me? Do you love the Bible? Does the Bible connect anything to you? Now, certainly it's a different game, isn't it? Because the church is full of people coming on Sunday singing songs and read zilk, no word of the word all week long, but feel very fine and okay, come in and say, I love the Lord. Jesus said, don't kid yourself now. It's all right to move in that direction, but face the reality. It is the truth. It is the heart with the truth. It is the transformation that connects us, not in our emotional world, to something great and wonderful, because the people outside do the same thing with their own gods. But it is the truth of Jesus Christ revealed to us in the scripture by God to bring us to Himself is where the true believers, true hearts reveal. And if we cast that net over the whole church, what is the reality then? And Jesus said, and those who walk by it, who observe it and obey it, who live it out. So the danger of outside morality, busyness, all of that is great for us, isn't it? I'm not saying that don't do that, because actually those who know Jesus Christ will give himself for it. Those who love Jesus Christ will live for the kingdom, will die for the kingdom, will give everything for the kingdom. Those who love Jesus Christ will work harder than anybody else, will give more than anybody else, will suffer more than anybody else. The result we'll see in the works. But Jesus said, you don't measure the works. You don't measure the works. You measure the word. The reality of the word in your life. You measure that and you know. And I'm afraid we need to hear the story again. Then it goes and take along seven, well, let's come back. And when it comes back, it finds the heart, the house, swept, put in order and empty. Then it goes and take along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man become worse than the first. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. He who has ear to hear, let him hear. Please stand. We hear you, Lord, and it frightens us. Your words has been so frightening lately. It drives us to our knees. It cuts us open. But it is your uncompromising love that you speak to us. It is your relentless grace that you pursue us. You would not let us rest on delusion and illusion. You want us to come to reality with you. So that Lord, we are grateful. But we may hear it and not do it. We may hear it and think that we have heard it and that will be enough. And further from the truth we are. Further from you we become. And so even in hearing your word, Lord, we are in great danger. Unless in your grace, as you have allow us to hear you also, draw us near and do the work that only you can do, Lord. So that the reality of the transformation within can be seen in our life. For what can we do, Lord, but submit to you and give our hearts to you and our lives to you and say, do your work. For we hear your voice. Guard us against all the dangers that you mentioned. Strike us with fear as we measure these sins as success and follow these sins as something good and noble outside of relationship with you. Strike us with fear again so we can run back to you and bow before you and cling on to you and say to you, blessed are those who have relationship with you in your word, in your truth, and in obedience. So help us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.